Pastor Larry, last night you talked about the judgment, and this question has to do with, explain the relationship between the assurance of salvation and judgment. How can you have assurance? Because many times we think assurance and salvation in terms of something that you are solid in, but why is there a judgment, or how can we relate between judgment and the assurance of salvation?
Well, we didn't have time to unpack all the issues or nuances about judgment in the book of Revelation last evening, but we did discuss pretty clearly that judgment is in behalf of the people of God, as opposed to being against them. And there's great assurance, great hope in that. And judgment is only negative if you are not in a relationship with God. So if you are in a relationship with God, then judgment is for you. It's in your behalf. It's what enables you to be ultimately redeemed. All right? You are redeemed now, but we are experiencing what New Testament scholars call the already and the not yet. I'm saved, but I'm not saved. I mean, I'm saved, but Jesus, you know, I'm still in my weak body, and Jesus hasn't created the new heavens and the new earth as yet. So, in a sense, we are judged when we give our lives to Jesus Christ. Jesus makes it very clear in John 3. But there's a final judgment, and the purpose of the judgment is not to have us be lost or condemned, but in order to establish us, vindicate us, so that we have a clear title for heaven. And we discussed what that clear title was last evening. There are two books, two different kinds of books that are open. They're the record books of our lives that are opened, all right? And we are judged by what is in the book. But it's not what's in the book that determines whether you're saved or lost. It's whether your name is in the Lamb's book. So that's where the difference lies. All right? So we are judged by our works and our deeds because they indicate our character, and they ultimately reveal the genuineness of our commitment to God. But ultimately, the thing that makes the difference is our name in the Lamb's book of life. And Jesus says we can rejoice that our names are written there. So we need not fear.
Okay, so it's possible to have assurance and judgment.
Of course.
In that context. Okay. So
because of who the advocate is, that's Jesus. Mm-hmm. Because of the price that's been paid, that's Jesus. Mm-hmm. Because of the purpose of the judgment, and that is for redeeming us and opening for us a rich future. That's why we can have assurance.
Question number two, why is there a judgment if God already knows who's saved and lost? I mean,
well, because there are billions of intelligent beings throughout the universe, as well as on this planet, who may not necessarily agree with what God decides. And so a judgment gives God an opportunity to demonstrate the fairness of what he has done or what he is doing. That's why in the book of Revelation the recurring theme is that God is righteous and he is true. And he is judged righteously, and his acts are interpreted as being righteous also. And that's a fundamental part of the judgment. Judgment doesn't revolve only around whether, you know, human beings are lost or saved. There's the character of God, the reputation of God. There is the security of the universe in terms of the issues of the great controversy.
All right, last question here. You mentioned that judgment is a positive thing. It's for the saints. Is there any good news of judgment for the wicked?
Yes, in the respect that death itself is a blessing to those whose lives are filled with evil and hatred and alienation. There's It's merciful that God has allowed sinful human beings to sleep, to die. Judgment will be merciful or positive in some respects for the lost, in the sense that they will come to understand who it is that they have been rebelling against. They've been denying the existence of God. Some have gone to their grave not believing that God exists. The book of Jude tells us that the Lord will return with 10,000s of His saints, and He will convince the ungodly of their ungodly deeds. So there comes a point somewhere in the process of judgment that even the lost understand the truthfulness and the justice of what is happening to them. And that is a moral matter, right? There's a little bit of ring in the sound here. Also, an image that we touched on just briefly last evening is that those that receive the mark of the beast in their hand or their forehead, they worship the beast or his image. The Bible tells us, Revelation 14 tells us that they will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now, there's several issues just in that phrase of being tormented in the presence of holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. You have the idea of closure. The Bible repeatedly says that the righteous will see the destruction of the wicked. We've seen, execution of Timothy McVeigh, Oklahoma bomber, how many wanted to watch that because there was so much pain in their lives that watching that happen brought closure. So there was a moral dimension to that. We struggle with that. Why does anybody want to see somebody else die? But we don't fully understand the psychological impact that violence and sin has brought on our human family. And so God is going to be so open in the judging process that there's going to be plenty of room during the 1,000 years, what we understand the 1,000 years, for the existential, the emotional, the psychological, the survivor syndrome that human beings will experience, that they're saved, their loved ones are lost. And but also the imagery of this judgment taking place in the face of holy angels and the Lamb. The holy angels are the ones who had worked throughout their lifetime to redeem them. And it is the Lamb who had died for them. And the Lamb who had a book that could have had their name in it. So just the imagery of them dying in the presence of holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, speaks to the reality that they will understand that they had every opportunity. They had much power available to them to be different than what they chose to be. And ultimately, they chose to be what they did. And that's why they are lost for eternity. So in that sense, judgment is positive, even for the lost. But we would trust that more would be inside the city than outside the city. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your grace and Your love, Your mercy, and Your great power, Your miracle-working power. And we open our hearts to that miracle-working power again tonight. And we want to thank You for Your presence as we unlock Your Word anew. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight we come to a title, a topic, Living Without Fear of Meaninglessness. Been there, done that, now what? Have you ever been bored because you figured that or thought you've done everything? Well, recent issue of Newsweek, October 22 is not even here, and the issue is out. you'll have Paris Hilton in it. The title of the article is Miss Hilton Gets Serious. Please stop laughing. Now, anybody that's been watching the news or listening to the news and following the flow of events in the celebrity world in North America will know who Paris Hilton is. And if you're standing at the checkout counters and you allow your eyes at all to wander at all those tabloids and those cheap magazines, you'll have seen this face before, seen her on the news, whatever. But anyway, she has decided to get serious. You know, she's been in jail, she's been a high party gal, and has a reputation as a bimbo and a number of other things, but she decides now that she wants to get serious. And this is what she has said, and Newsweek quotes her, "Before, my life was about having fun, going to parties. It was a fantasy. But when I had time to reflect, I felt empty inside. I want to leave a mark on the world." Now, the Time article, or the Newsweek article, goes on to make fun of her desire to be serious. And they outline the things that she has on the horizon. She's got a trip to Africa coming up. And they're saying, we hope that she survives that trip to Africa. And they're making fun of her. And that's what the media often does. But nevertheless, she has vocalized a real point that many people struggle with. "When I had time to think, I began to realize that I was empty inside, and now I want to make a mark in the world. I want to make a mark in the world." And that is the longing, yearning sigh of most anybody at some point in their life. They come, they look at themselves, they ask themselves, what am I doing? Why am I here? What's going on inside? They look inside and they see that they're empty. They have billions of dollars. They have millions of dollars. They're on TV. They're in the movies. They're the highlight of all kinds of people's talk and so forth. But inside, they're empty. The reality is you don't have to be rich and famous to be empty. You can be poor and unknown to be empty as well. And to desire to make a mark in life, but not know how that mark can be, and be haunted by the reality that you are not making a mark, and so your life really does not make a difference. Now, there's this guy by the name of Samuel Beckett, and he wrote a play. And the play is only 35 seconds long. All right? Now, this guy is a philosopher, he's a thinker, and an existentialist, a nihilist, really. A nihilist is someone who believes that, you know, life really doesn't have no meaning. And so there's no values, no relationships, there's no morals, there's really no point to life. And life is filled with a lot of pain. So he wrote this 35-second play, all right? And this 35-second play begins with a recorded cry. There's a scream, a cry, all right? And that cry then is followed by an inhaled breath. And as that breath is going in, the light begins to shine on garbage, trash. And that individual inhales, and as they inhale, the light gets brighter. And then they exhale. And as they exhale, the light on the garbage gets dimmer. And then it ends with another cry. That is life. You search the internet, you see some people, they really like this play. Because it mirrors where so many are and what life is all about. Life is being born. Life is taking a breath. It's a few bright lights, but everything around is really trash. It's meaningless. It's going to be gone. It's junk. And then you're going to exhale and you're going to die. That's life. You breathe in a little bit of light. You breathe out. And it's it. That's it. So, right? Then there's this guy by the name of Kafka. He wrote this book called Parables and Paradoxes. He wrote a lot of stuff. But he's got this parable of the watchman. And in that parable of the watchman, it goes like this. I ran past the first watchman. Then I was horrified and ran back again. And I said to the watchman, I ran through here while you were looking the other way. And the watchman gazed ahead of him and said nothing. I suppose I really should not have done it, I said. The watchman still said nothing. Does your silence indicate permission to pass? Only silence. The same guy has another character who cries out in anguish, God is dead. God is dead. Isn't he? I mean, surely he is, isn't he? God is dead. Oh, I wish that he weren't. We could go on more. Ingmar Bergman produced a movie years ago, back in the black and white days, called Wild Strawberries. And you have this elderly gentleman who comes to the end of his life, and he now appears as an aged man in the courthouse. And here he is. He's leaning towards the judge. Here's the gavel in the judge's hands. He's leaning towards the judge, and the judge tells him that you are guilty. And he says, of what? He says, you are guilty of guilt. What do you mean, guilty of guilt? Yes, you are guilty of guilt. And the whole gist of the story is that there is no solution to the guilt. And so why continue to live? Now, you know, it's amazing to me how contemporary media has a way of getting in tune with the real struggles within human beings. I mean, the you go to the arts, you go to the museum, you listen to the music, you watch the movies, you watch TV, and they have a profound way of getting right inside the soul of empty people and spilling all their guts, how they feel, all their angst, all their emptiness, all their challenges. I just wish that the world could produce a answer as graphically as they do the problems. But we see it in the media all over the place. Recently, there's been, I don't know how recently, but there's a movie with Cruise in it called Collateral. And it's basically about a hitman who goes through L.A. and popping off people. And he takes a cab driver hostage with him, and there's dialogue. And the bottom line has to do with worldview. According to this hitman, all the thousands of people that have died in Rwanda or whatever, it does not matter. So what does it matter if 20,000 die or one die? What does it matter? And there's a story about a man dying on a subway. He dies in the subway. On the, you know, while he's riding in the car, he dies. And nobody notices. The car empties. He's sitting there in the car in the morning. And the subway goes on. People go in and they fill the subway up, and the day goes by, and he's riding along there dead, leaning up against the corner, and nobody knows and nobody cares. So ends this story. Life is mere lint on the surface of time. Does it matter? Does anyone care? You see, these are the messages, these are the questions that are haunting contemporary life. And so we ask the question, why am I here? And where am I going? What purpose do I have? If I'm going to die anyway, why don't I just go ahead and die now? And we touched a little bit on Augustine when he lost a dear friend, how darkness shrouded him, and in his mind, he might as well die also, because anybody he loved, anything that he loved, he was going to lose it. So if he was going to lose it anyway, he might as well just die so that he can get away and not experience the pain of loss again. And so the question, does existence have meaning? And if so, what is that meaning? And if not, what difference does it make? And why should we go on if life does not have meaning? I mentioned to you the other evening how Nietzsche predicted that the 20th century would be the bloodiest century because God was dead on arrival at the beginning of the 20th century. It would be the bloodiest century, and it would be a century where individuals would go mad. We look back on our 20th century, we look at the hollowness, the emptiness of souls. We've stepped into the 21st century now, and the angst, the issues, the existentialism, the nihilistic ideas have just carried through in the arts and the media. And human beings have not changed fundamentally in their longing for meaning, their longing for roots, their longing for purpose in life. And so we come to the book of Revelation. But before we do, we step back 3,000 years, at least, to a man by the name of Solomon sitting on his throne. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 2, and 12, verse 8, and throughout the book. Meaninglessness, meaninglessness, everything is meaningless. Here's a man who experienced everything. Proverbial wine, women, and song. He had everything he wanted. Everything he needed. He was a brilliant man. His empire extended where as far as could be, and he was well known. And he had been there, and he had done that. He had done everything. And now he was searching for the question, what is the real meaning of life? He was empty inside. And so these are words of Scripture. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Meaninglessness, meaninglessness. Everything is meaningless. Now, of course, it is true that everything is meaningless. If you have a certain worldview. Meaninglessness depends on your worldview. According to Ecclesiastes, according to Solomon, if you lived under the sun, life under the sun was meaningless. If you lived life under the sun, in a certain worldview, it would be meaningless. Only if you expanded that vision would life take on real meaning. So we come to Revelation, Revelation chapter 14. We have been to this chapter now a couple times in this series on living without fear. And here it says, I saw another angel flying in mid heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory. We've discussed what fearing God means and what giving glory to God is. And last night we talked about because the hour of His judgment is come. But now it goes on. This passage of Scripture moves on to something broader than judgment only. Judgment in the future. It links us with another biblical theme, and that is the theme of creation. Worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the spring of waters. And so somehow this idea of fearing God and giving Him glory comes down to the bottom line of worship and adoration and pouring one's heart out to Him. But He is not just any general God that's out there. He is the one who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. So what do we find happening here? When the first angel proclaims the eternal gospel to the people on the earth, calling them to repentance in view of the judgment that is soon to come, how does he focus that eternal gospel? This eternal gospel, the substance of this gospel, is a call to recognize the Creator. We live in a time in which the gospel is disassociated with creation. But the book of Revelation links the gospel and creation. And the call of the gospel is to recognize the Creator by worshiping the Creator. All right? So tonight what we want to do is we want to look at one of Revelation's permeating themes. When I say a permeating theme, it's a theme that runs through almost every chapter of the book. A lot of times we come to the book of Revelation, we see marks and seals and beasts and numbers and conflict and violence, and we read right over passages of Scripture that can answer the fundamental angst that human beings have. We focus on the things that scare us, and we say, whoa, if that's going to happen, and life is already meaningless, well then, forget it, I'm giving up. But if we stop to read and resonate with the worldview of the apocalypse, maybe we wouldn't be so fearful. And so Revelation provides a sustained and vibrant confession of God as Creator. God on His throne is praised without end as the Holy Creator. And you'll remember in Revelation 5, we just touched on it briefly, there's this awesome picture of God seated on the throne, and you really don't see Him. He's surrounded by a rainbow that's an emerald in appearance. He's surrounded by 24 elders. There's four living creatures around Him. There's seven lamps of fire burning in front of Him. And there is lightning that's coming out from His throne. And there's sounds and peals of thunder. I mean, it's a real strobe light, almost a strobe light effect experience. You have sound, you have sight, and you have smell, you have incense burning, you have all kinds of things taking place in this awesome worship of the living God of heaven who sits on the throne. And Revelation goes on to tell us that this God who sits on the throne is the Creator. All right? Because later on, the 24 elders, all right, who are around the throne, the ones who are worshiping around the throne, they sing out, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." Revelation 4, verse 11. Now this is worship that's taking place in another dimension. This is worship that's taking place in a dimension we call heaven. We don't know where that is, but wherever it is, God is on His throne. And God is being honored, and God is being remembered as Creator. Alright? And this is a throbbing pulse. This sets against the backdrop. You know, in contemporary technological language, in computer world, we're talking about wallpaper. Alright? The wallpaper of the book of Revelation is God as Creator. That's the wallpaper. That's the backdrop against which all things take place, including the great controversy, the struggle between good and evil. The wallpaper is God as Creator. The profound phrase, "For You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created," concentrates all of Genesis 1 into a single thought. All of the first chapter of the book of Genesis is capsuled in this one pregnant phrase. You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created. And the phrase, "because of Your will they were created," points to the deeply personal nature of creation. This was not a personalist event, but creation was the result of someone who thought and willed and did. That's what Revelation tells us. So you have a real God. This is not Plato's God. This is not the Platonic idea of the real and the ideal, or the unmoved mover. This idea that there's a cause out there, that there's a God out there, but He's emotionless. He doesn't do anything. He experiences everything all at once. And He's just there, impersonal. You can't have a relationship with Him. Revelation comes at the vision of God totally different. It says you have a will, and you decided to do something, and you did it. And you created this world. This is what they're singing, right? God's creative power in the book of Revelation, in this passage, includes the original act of creation. They were created, all right? It also includes God's ongoing preservation of the created order. They existed. You see, God creates, and then things exist. But how do they exist? They exist because God enables things to continue to be after He has called them into existence. The personal nature of creation is also indicated. God is a person who willfully creates, and everything God creates is in covenant relationship to Him. And that's a profound thought, and we're going to move ultimately from creation to the idea of covenant in the book of Revelation. That when God creates, He creates as a person. He is a person who is acting on in the material world, and He brings to life. And everything that He brings into existence and brings into life is in relationship to Himself. He does not create and discard. Also, when you read what these 24 elders say, they say, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God." See, they don't stand back in a detached way and say, "Oh yeah, that's the Creator. Yeah, He made the universe." No, they are excited about this Creator. This Creator is their Creator. "You are worthy, our Lord and our God." They own that Creator. They know that that Creator has made them. Their existence is dependent upon Him. And He is worthy, for what He has done was moral and it is good. Worthy are You to receive dominion and power and blessing, because You have created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. Now, the book of Genesis tells us that when God made things, they were good. And Revelation affirms that image, that imagery of a good creation. What God has done is good. It's something that you can sing about. It is personal. God is personally involved. It is personal because we are personally involved. And it is good because God is good. And it is good because God did it for us. And as the series opened up, we heard the words of Revelation, "Grace to you and peace." See, that's what God's will is for us. It is goodness. It is grace. And it is peace. In chapter 10 of Revelation, we have an angel swearing by Him who lives forever and ever, who created the heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. So here's just another passing reference to the Creator God. And what is interesting to me, this reminds me or lets me understand that you have macro creation as well as micro creation. See? That God is being praised for. "You made the heavens and the things in it. And You made the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it. You see, you have the total picture. God didn't just kind of make and wind up and let it go. He's personally involved. And God didn't just make a few things and say, all right, whatever you want to grow there after I leave, that's fine with me. This is not the vision. This is not the image that the book of Revelation gives us of the creative power or the intent of God. And then, of course, Revelation 21:5 ends, behold, I am making all things new. And, of course, you have other imageries in the book of Revelation. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the first and the last. I'm the beginning and the end. And Almighty, you have other phraseology and imagery in the book of Revelation that grows out of these very meaningful passages that remind us of God's awesome creative power. And you know something? What is interesting to me is how the book of Revelation ends. It ends with a new heavens and a new earth. And you basically have, we'll come back to this, but you basically have a restoration of Eden lost. And when God says, I am making all things new, that is connecting Revelation with Genesis, and basically God is saying, I have not forgotten what I created. I have not forgotten. So Revelation's creation theme places human beings in proper relationship to God. All right? It also provides a basis for worship. It provides a basis for moral life. And it provides a high view of human origin, nature, and destiny. This is where Revelation brings us. It gives us a proper point of reference between human beings and God. We learned how Nietzsche would remove God, and the fear that would grow, that would burgeon out of the heart because God being removed in the imagination and the functioning reality of everyday life. That's why we see the things in the media, in the arts. That's why we see such emptiness in the hearts and the lives of people, because God has been removed. But Revelation would bring God back. Revelation is Scripture's last word, God's last word about a lot of things. God's last word about meaning and your existence and where that meaning is rooted. It's rooted ultimately in the Creator. Revelation assumes the Genesis story. Revelation assumes that story and unfolds the promise of Eden restored. You cannot read the book of Revelation without being tuned into the book of Genesis. We'll connect with that a little bit tomorrow night when we study about death and the fear of death. We'll see how close to the book of Genesis Revelation is on some important matters concerning the nature of human beings. Now, of course, we know the evolutionary theory gives us a different origin. And the origin here is that we are linked to some cytoplasmic ooze, you know, somewhere in the distant past that has progressed along. And now we're at the top. We're at the top. Well, we are living a little longer than we did before, you know, in previous years. But I don't know about whether we're at the top morally. Some of the animal kingdom gets along better among its own species than we do. But this is a challenge to human nature, a direct outgrowth of evolutionary theory. Comes, you know, the corresponding or the parallel philosophical things about God and human nature, to the place today where existential humanist views of life basically say man has no nature. we make ourselves. There is no fundamental fabric called humanity. So much so now that the animal rights individuals among us, and again, this is not a political statement, this is just a reading between the lines of some ethical perspectives. If there is an endangered animal species and an endangered human being, there are a lot of other human beings around. We better save the animal or the insect. I mean, that is how sociobiology and evolutionary thinking has blurred the distinction between ourselves and the material world and the animal world around us and the organic world around us. And that is a dumbing down of human nature. It's not only a dumbing down of human nature, but it's a rape of human nature and human psyche, and is the seedbed for the emptiness and the deep sorrow that we experience in our world today. But when we focus on creation, we find a couple important things. God made human beings in His image, and like God, human beings are relational beings. Throughout the book of Revelation, you find tribes and nations and tongues and peoples, and you see groupings of people, and the whole relational dynamic of human beings is very apparent as you read through the book of Revelation. Revelation assumes human beings as relational beings. Also, human beings have self-identity, and they have personhood. They're not just relational beings, but they have self-identity, and they have personhood. They can be called, and they can be named, and you find that in the book of Revelation. And they have characters, and they are judged by their characters. They are related to by their actions and their decisions. In the book of Revelation, and in view of creation, human beings possess self-determination or the ability to be free. And you see the freedom of choice given in the book of Revelation. Choice is a fundamental issue, fundamental moral reality in the book of Revelation. So much so, the book of Revelation ends with an invitation. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come," and let the one who hears say, "Come," and let those who wish, okay, the ones who desire, okay, the ones who would choose, take of the water of life freely without cost. But if you don't want it, well, then that's your choice. But individual choice, various dynamics of choice are articulated in the book of Revelation. Choice as a between alternatives, choice as a value, choice as defining oneself, choice in terms of consequences that individuals might experience. You also have choice as a personal matter, because I as an individual am choosing personally things. You see all this in the book of Revelation. And not only so, but you find that the bottom line, the fundamental issue revolving around choice in the book of Revelation is so personal that it revolves around the person of Jesus Christ, the Lamb. And because it is the Lamb who is chosen, that reminds us that all of our choices and who we are is ultimately personal. This is not a list of rules that we are following, but a person who is following, and how those covenant commands articulate genuine interpersonal relationships. Also, like God, human beings have an essential moral nature. And you find that again still in the book of Revelation, people crying out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood?" And you have others fearful about what they're going to lose because God intervenes in chapter 18. We've talked about that a couple times. All this has to do, it reveals human nature in very profound ways. And this is one of Scripture's ways of answering the angst, the struggle that human beings have, because Revelation has such a high view of human being and human choice and so forth. What God thinks of human beings as a result of creation is important. And in the book of Revelation, they are worth creating. All right? That in itself says something about worth. All right? And they are worth redeeming. The very ones that He creates, He turns around and He redeems. After they've rebelled against Him. After they've sinned against Him. After they have defiled His name. After they have said all kinds of bad things about Him. He is still bent on redeeming them. They are worth creating and they are worth redeeming. Amen? If that doesn't give value, I don't know what does. But also, it tells us that God thinks about us that we are worth changing in the present and giving a new future. That new future is that new heavens and that new earth where there will be no sorrow or suffering or sickness or pain. You see, we are worth not only creating and redeeming, but working on our hearts and our lives even now, washing our robes and making them white. Okay? And finding a sense of peace, grace and peace. You see, that's God's work in our hearts today. All right? In the present. And God values us so much that He will do that today for you, for every one of us. It also tells us what God thinks in terms of our worth. They are worth dwelling among. Because the book of Revelation says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and God Himself will dwell among them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be among them." And the book of Revelation opens with the picture of Jesus walking among the candlesticks. And the candlesticks are the seven churches, which gives the imagery that Jesus is mingling among His people. And so much so, and so intimate is the connection between God and His people in the book of Revelation, and we learned about this when we opened, that the link, the connection between God and His people is close and decided. But in the journey of Jesus through His churches, He knows what they're suffering, He knows where they live, He knows what they're doing, He knows what they haven't done, He knows their fears, He knows their dysfunction and the dark side of their lives. Jesus knows all of these things. But we are worth dwelling among. Not just creating, stay over there. Not just redeeming, all right, I'll put you back there. Not just new world in the future, yeah, I'll fix you up there, but I'm going to be among you now. And they are worth comforting also. I know what you're suffering. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Jesus is there to comfort. I tell the classes I teach in Revelation, whether the preaching class or the interpreting Revelation class, Revelation primarily, fundamentally, is a pastoral book. We come at the book of Revelation to do evangelism. Revelation was not written by an evangelist. Revelation was written by a pastor, a hurting pastor, on a distant island, longing to bring hope and courage and peace and nurture to his hurting congregation, a 3 hours boat ride in today's motorboats to the mainland. It's a pastoral document. Because we only use it for evangelism, we don't find the hope and the courage and the peace. Now, we need to do both. Don't get me wrong. Don't misread me, please. And certainly, creation tells us in the book of Revelation that we are worth God's attention and God's love. And God gives us a lot of attention and a lot of love. And This is how Revelation responds to the cry of the empty heart and the search for meaning. Creation gives human beings a sense of being. It gives us a sense of identity. It gives us a sense of value. It gives us a sense of potential. And it gives us a sense of hope. That's what creation does. And Revelation brings all of these things to us. All right? This is what our generation needs to hear. And I pray that as your own heart resonates positively with these truths, and you see how more important you are to God, that God loves you, God cares about you. There's nothing that you can do to make God love you more, and there's nothing that you can do to make God love you less. When you understand that, and your soul finds peace and meaning and purpose, then you can go on and you can tell others with joy and freedom that this is what God is like. Jesus is involved in all of this. The book of Revelation, Jesus is the firstborn of creation. He's the beginning of creation, the creation of God, Revelation 3:14, the firstborn of creation, depending on which translation you use. Beginning has the same sense as the title used of both God and Christ, the beginning and the end. So the same Greek word, okay, is used for God, the beginning and the end, for Jesus and God. And Jesus is referred to as the beginning of the creation of God, which means Jesus has been there as creator. He stands over history's whole span, and Jesus was there when Adam was formed out of the dust of the ground, and there was breath breathed into his nostrils. We will talk about that tomorrow night, and we will find in the book of Revelation where the breath of life from God is present and has to do with the reality of life. Just quickly, given our time here, I'm going to move to two other themes. We won't develop them, or one more theme. I won't develop it as thoroughly. But parallel to the creation theme in the book of Revelation, you have the covenant theme in Revelation. Rich imagery. Actually, chapter 4 all the way through the end of chapter 11 is just filled with covenant terminology and imagery. The introduction to Revelation is full of covenant imagery. The conclusion of Revelation is filled with covenant imagery. And this scroll in the hand of Jesus, who is referred to as the lion from the tribe of Judah, and the lamb standing as if slain with the seven eyes and the seven horns, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. The scroll, the sealed scroll, is an integral part of that middle section of the book of Revelation. And that middle section of the book of Revelation fans out in both directions towards the seven churches and towards the cosmic conflict that we find later on in the book of Revelation. Covenant is an enduring theme. And in fact, this whole middle section ends with the temple of God in heaven being opened, and the Ark of His Covenant appearing in the temple. And so the word covenant itself appears. You have a sealed scroll, which Bible scholars, and you read between the lines, you see the references to the book of Deuteronomy and Ezekiel and other Old Testament passages, you realize that the terminology that's being used is covenant language, and now it ends and in this section, and you have the Ark of the Covenant appearing, and this has to do with who God is and the promises that God has made with human beings. It's called the Ark of the Covenant because of the promises that God has made. And the reality is God is a covenant itself. Covenant has to do with the fundamental relational way in which God acts in the world. And covenant is about commitment. And covenant tells us that God is a promise-making God. And covenant tells us that God will keep His promises. And Revelation is filled with incredible promises. And the fact of the matter is not only does God make those promises, but God is able to keep those promises, and God intends on keeping those promises. Amen? And the thing is that covenant is a relational thing. It has to do with connecting on a personal level. So here again, you have another theme in the book of Revelation that is highly personal, that it highly links this Creator God, this awesome Almighty Pantocrator, as it says in the Greek, God, who there is no one who can do anything greater than He. This God has died for us, and this God will enter into personal relationship with us. And this covenant is not some abstract covenant that's for somebody else, some general thing that's signed for everybody, but there's a personal dimension to that covenant. That God is making promises to you, and God has the power to keep the promises that He makes to you. And God intends to keep the promises that He has made to you. Amen? That's what covenant is all about. And so you have creation as the framework of which we find fundamental identity, a sense of being, and a sense of value, and a sense of potential, and a sense of hope. And then you have covenants, where this personal God who has created us in the beginning will not abandon us. And He's got power to do all kinds of things. And He stands by His promises to His human family. And He stands by His promises to you. And no matter what those fears might be, and we've been tracing a few of them, and tomorrow night we'll learn about the fear of death. No matter what those fears might be, Jesus will be faithful to keep the promise, the personal relationship that He has made with us. So what I'm trying to see, to show, is the how intensely personal the message in the heart of this book is. How intensely personal this God of the universe is. And when we're struggling for the meaning of existence, the meaning of life, we think about breathing in. And breathing out. You know, I've lived over half my life already. I'm exhaling. I'm exhaling. These are the moments we need. A larger picture. We need the wallpaper. The wallpaper to place all the issues of life and all our fears of life. We place against the wallpaper of God the Creator and God the Promise Maker. Now, let me just come back real briefly and then we will conclude here. Revelation 14, 6 and 7, and He said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made the heaven, the sea, and the springs of waters." So here we have a call to worship this God. And worship is what draws out of us all these things that Revelation is telling us is there. And if we refuse to worship this Creator God, as the existentialists and the nihilists and the other philosophers do, then we will only experience the fear, the emptiness. But if we choose to worship, we choose to acknowledge, we are opening our way to intensely wonderful sense of being and identity. But I want us to see that this phrase, "worship Him who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and the springs of waters," I want to focus on that for a minute. The phrase, "the heaven and the earth and the sea," as well as the verb "made," are lifted from the fourth commandment. Now, the fourth commandment is the Sabbath commandment. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and wherefore the Lord blessed the seventh day," right? "And hallowed it," right? So, you have, in the class that I teach on interpreting Revelation, we talk about Old Testament allusions. How do you connect? How do you know when Revelation is drawing from the Old Testament? Well, nowhere does does Revelation give a citation. A citation would be a chapter and a verse. Genesis 5:7 says this. Nowhere do you find that in Revelation. And you don't find quotations either. A quotation would be, Isaiah says, da 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 da, but no verse, no footnote. Okay, you don't find that in Revelation either. So you don't find citations and you don't find quotations, but you find allusions, and the allusions revolve around verbal parallels. In other words, there's words that are in parallel. Okay. And then there is a thematic parallel. In other words, there's a similar idea. And then there's a structural parallel, where you have words and you have ideas and you have a development of thought. And most Bible commentators will recognize that this passage, you know, in Revelation 14:7 is drawn from the fourth commandment. In fact, if I had the little Greek New Testament that's in print, that many Bible students have, the little Nestle Greek New Testament, you get to this verse, it's in bold black. You look down in the margin, it says Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. So, Revelation is drawing directly from the fourth commandment. Revelation thus makes a direct allusion both to the seventh-day Sabbath commandment and His creation of the world in six literal days. Right? By placing worship in the context of creation, Revelation highlights the importance of the seventh-day Sabbath as a critical part of humans' response of worship. And we worship Him who created the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water by keeping the seventh-day Sabbath that we are called to remember in the fourth commandment. I gave them, in the book of Ezekiel, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. And here in Ezekiel 20:20, and keep my Sabbaths days holy, for they are a sign to remind you that I am the Lord your God. Why do I bring this in at the end? Because you cannot talk about God as creator, and you cannot talk about God as covenant, promise-making God and the covenant God without understanding the larger picture that Revelation has in mind, and that includes the Sabbath, the seventh-day Sabbath. Because Sabbath was a memorial of creation, and it was a covenant sign between the people of God and Himself. And if we are struggling for meaning and purpose in life, creation and covenant are answers to that. If we want to move from the intellectual understanding of those truths to an experiential, existential absorbing of those truths to where they transform our lives, then worship becomes a fundamental part of that. And also, keeping of the Sabbath, which God has outlined as the covenant sign, the relational sign. And when we make these choices, we are affirming our being, our identity, our potential, our value, and our hope. When we keep Sabbath, we affirm these things about ourselves. That's why God would call us to these things. In a world that is going headlong in a total different theory of origins of life, and as they go down that track, they are getting lost and lost and darker in their souls. All they can see of life is breathing in and breathing out. That's it. But I would remind us that the Creator and the Covenant God has died for you. God would not allow His creation to be lost. God would not abandon His creation. And when He said on the cross, before going to the cross, when He gave the cup and the bread, He says, this is the covenant, the New Testament. This is the covenant of my blood. You see, Jesus is affirming the covenant that He, His Father, has had all along. The Creator God and Covenant God has died for you. Let's take a few moments to reflect on these thoughts. We pass these question sheets out. Again, our purpose to have these study guides, personal reflection guides, is so that we don't just hear a message and go home. Does existence have meaning? If so, what? And if not, why go on? Having reached goals, aspirations, and dreams, have I ever felt that life is meaningless and empty or simply isn't fulfilling? Maybe you're coming to the edge of life now, and you've exhaled most of your breath, and you're looking back at your life, and you're wondering, what in the world did you accomplish? How does the reality of God bring meaning to any life? And how does God bring more meaning to my work and my relationships? Let's stand together as we pray. Heavenly Father, we would want to thank You for the peace that You would give us and how that peace comes with the broad picture of who we are to You and what You think of us and what You've done for us. How You've made us, You've promised all kinds of things to us, You've redeemed us, and You will fulfill Your promises. May none of us leave here tonight empty, struggling with the meaning of life, who we are, and whether existence has meaning. We have meaning because we are Your sons and Your daughters. We have meaning because You've created us. We have meaning because we are made in Your image. We have meaning because You are willing to be among us. We have meaning because You've purchased us. And we just pray that we will rejoice and celebrate and worship You. May we receive these truths, and may we affirm who we are and our potential and our value and our hope by keeping Your Sabbath, by worshiping You, by fearing You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. Peace. Coming soon.